We're in Colossians chapter 3. This morning we are continuing through the book of Colossians, but things are changing as we move forward into chapter 3. You'll notice that the themes of the book of Colossians in Paul's letter are changing now from theology to practicality. That's not to say that practical things are not theological or theological things are not practical, but I hope you understand in the organization of the book that there are two parts to this book that really are divided evenly between chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 3 and 4. Remember, in part 1 or chapters 1 and 2, we've just finished laying out the sufficiency of Christ. Really, the last three messages there really hammered home this key point that Christ is sufficient. Jesus is enough. And then in chapter 3 and 4, really in part 2 of the book, we now will begin to explore what it means then to live out the sufficiency of Christ. Well, there are certainly practical applications that were made in chapters 1 and 2. We discover that chapters 3 and 4 are rich in their daily implications. And all of this book now hinges on one little Greek word that's translated into your Bibles in chapters 3 and 4, chapter 3, verse 1. It's translated either with the word then or with the word therefore. Paul is saying then or therefore, based on what I've taught you in chapters 1 and 2, now the sufficiency of Christ should move from the realm of belief into your daily behavior. Our study of Colossians chapter 3 and 4 then will apply Paul's application of key doctrinal truths as he outlines for us what this looks like. You ever had someone say, okay, I get it, but tell me how it works? You ever had someone that just, they're so into the intricacies of all of the details, and you just say, okay, now how does that help me? Paul's saying, okay, now here's all of chapters 1 and 2, and it's a lot of key, important doctrine. You may be wondering at this point, okay, now but what? And Paul says, let's apply this. Let's apply chapters 1 and 2 into our lives in chapter 3 and 4. Just to give you a smattering or a taste of what's to come, let me give you a quick outline of chapters 3 and 4. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul will tell us how to apply that in our personal lives, how to apply theology in our personal lives. In chapter 3, 12 through 17, he'll say, this is how you apply theology in your relationship with the local church. At the end of chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, he'll say, here's how you apply theology in your relationship with your own family, with husbands and wives, one to another, and kids as well. In chapter 3, verses 22, all the way into chapter 4, verse 1, he'll say, here's how you apply theology in your relationship with your daily workplace. How do you take that into your workplace on Monday through Friday? And then at the end of the book, he'll say, here's how you apply your theology in your relationship with the unbelieving community you come into contact with. But at the outset of this now practical portion of his book, Paul says, based on the sufficiency of Christ, you ought to have a heart for Christ. What he's saying is, you ought to be passionate for what you believe in. Think about it, we're coming up on the 4th of July. There were 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence. They did so because they were based on their full persuasion that every man had the right to live freely. Their conviction resulted in untold sufferings for them and their families, but they were willing to suffer for the cause because they believed so stoutly in what they were saying. Of the 46 men, 5 were captured by the British and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary War. Another 2 had their sons captured and held as prisoners of war. 9 of them died from wounds or hardships as a result inflicted on themselves because of war. These men were fully persuaded and committed to this cause and were willing to sacrifice it all that they had because of the conviction they had. This was more than just lip service then for these men. They weren't just saying, I think this is a good idea. They were saying, I'm willing to die for this. I'm even willing to fight to make this happen. In Colossians chapter 3 and 4, Paul is going to say, what we've said now in chapters 1 and 2 ought to be more than just lip service. It should be something that really develops within your heart that is all a part and all encompassing of everything that you do. And he hammers this point home because he says, just because we know the truth doesn't mean we are actually willing to live for the truth. There may be many in this room today who are familiar with the doctrines of the faith. In fact, even if pressed right now, you could stand up and quote John 3:16 or any other famous verse in the Bible because you've got it memorized. Paul's convicting points then at the beginning of chapter 3 are for you. Particularly, I believe that Paul's convicting points at the beginning of chapter 3 are for the young people in our church who have grown up in a Christian home. You know these things. And Paul is saying, it's time you now own your faith. If Christ is supreme and sufficient, then such a knowledge should cause your faith to function, your doctrine to engage in discipleship, your minds to transform your morals. It's time to grow up. We must live out Christ's sufficiency in our personal lives, namely in our hearts. So Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1, if you are therefore, or if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then you shall appear with him also in glory. As we will see in the first four verses of Colossians 3, Paul's admonition can be summarized in our title of our series, Wrapped Up in Jesus. And to help us do that, Paul addresses three glorious realities that every believer experiences if they are, in fact, in Christ. You must remember, if you are in Christ, your identity is in Christ. We call ourselves Christians. The very word means little Christs. It means that our very identity is tied to or wrapped up in Jesus. Paul uses three phrases to depict our position or our identity with Christ in these next few verses. He says, you are risen with Christ in verse 1, you are dead with Christ in verse 3, and you are hid with Christ in verse 3. These three phrases echo the thoughts Paul had said earlier in Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. In our identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, Paul says we both have a newness of life and a deadness to sin. In other words, you are now identified as being alive in Christ. We live in a culture that has an unusual infatuation with identity. More specifically, with a rewriting of identity. It's now acceptable for a guy to identify as a girl if he chooses to say so, or a girl to identify as a guy if she chooses to say so. It's now acceptable for any individual to identify as who they are and boldly stand forward, and if you were to challenge that motivation, you are being the person that's offensive. I recently read, though, a well-meaning Christian brother advise a young teenage believer and counsel the young teenager believer to just, quote, believe in yourself. Don't let anyone dictate who you are. He counseled, you be you. But in a culture that encourages you to be you, the Bible says something totally different. The Bible doesn't want you to be you. The Bible wants you to become more like Christ. Does that mean I have to change my identity? Actually, yes. You are no longer alive for yourself. You are alive for Christ. And Paul wants his readers to concentrate on standing against earthly false teachings which say, just you be you. And Paul says, no, you be Christ. And the obvious question then is, why? And he says in verse 1, since, or if, or because you are risen with Christ. You don't have to live according to the indulgences of the world. You don't have to live because this is who you are. You are risen with Christ. You have this total, or you should, complete transformation. Be like Christ. Behold the glory of grace. Behold the ability of Jesus' righteousness. Behold the power of the gospel. This is your position, and it should thrill your heart to wrap yourself up in this identity. You are alive in Christ. When someone comes to you and says, "Who are you?" I wonder what you first say or what they first see. Will they see, well, you are identified as being a part of this particular family, or being a member of this particular fandom, or being a part of this particular job or cultural expression? Or will you, as a Christian, when people see you or when they hear you say things, will they say, no, that person is alive today, living for Christ? But not only are you alive in Christ, Paul says you are also dead in sin. Paul tells his readers that they have actually died. Look what he says in verse 3. For you are dead, and your life is hid with Christ. Now, you are not dead physically, of course. Otherwise, I would be speaking to some group of zombies today. Paul had touched on this same principle earlier in the book of Colossians when he said this in Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. You remember what he said? Wherefore, if you are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? We are called to live a life for Christ because we are killing off the life lived apart from Christ. Paul reiterates this point by saying we are hid with Christ. And that's a beautiful picture. We are in Christ and thus with Him, and we are hidden in God. We are tucked away in God in a hiding place so that no evil should ever remove us from that position. Whenever we have a family get-together, not whenever, but oftentimes, my mom likes to, around Christmas time, play the wrapping paper game. You ever played that game? What my mom does is she gets a gift card, like a Starbucks gift card, or as all people know from New England, Dunkin' Donuts is better than Starbucks, a Dunkin' Donuts gift card. And she wraps it up and she puts it in a very little gift card box holder. And then she wraps it with packaging tape really tight. And then she takes a layer of wrapping paper and she wraps that over it. And then another layer of tape. And so on, until you have a ball like this big, full of wrapping paper and tape. And the game is very simple. You sit in a circle, and you have a pair of dice, and you try to roll a pair. And if you roll a pair, you get to go in the middle and begin to unwrap the wrapping paper ball. And the first person to get to the gift card wins the gift card. But here's the trick. You have to put on a set of oven mitts to do so. It's really hard to do. And if anybody barrels a pair, they interrupt you. It's really hidden in the middle. You say, why do you give me that picture? That's the picture that Paul's trying to paint when he says, you are dead to sin and hidden with Christ. You are wrapped up completely and completely encompassed in this ball. You are in Christ. And your identity then is not the label on your gift card, is it? Because I can't see that. I just see the wrapping paper. This is who you are. Just a thought. I wonder if some of us will get to glory someday and think to ourselves as faith becomes sight and religion becomes reality, wow, I'm really here. But I realize now that I completely miss the point of life. Folks, there are some that don't have a real heart for Christ. Their identity is other places, but it's not Christ. And in order to wrap yourself up in Jesus, you need to first remember who you are. You are a little Christ, a Christian. Your identity ought to be completely comprised of Jesus. Don't let you be you. You become Christ. And you must maintain your importance then for Christ. Now, the second point naturally flows out of the first. If I'm already wrapped up in Jesus, in my identity, then I should stay wrapped up in Jesus, by maintaining that importance. And this should be top priority for me. Paul explains the believer's importance for Christ in two ways. He says, you must be heavenly oriented. Paul twice tells us to focus on things above. You see that? Verse 1 and in verse 2. And he clarifies what he means by focusing on things above when he says, focus on things above instead of, verse 2, the things on the earth. The believer is to prioritize or focus on or orient himself around, be attuned to, be preoccupied with heavenly things, because that's where the supreme, sufficient Christ is seated at the right hand of God. What then are these things above? The author of Hebrews made reference to these things above when he said in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. According to this verse, there are certain realities about life in Christ that are hoped for, or i.e. expected, and not seen. That is to say, much of our life with Christ is invisible and heavenly or spiritual. Think about it. The exchange of sin for righteousness was not witnessed by human eyes. The declaration of forgiveness and adoption was not audibly heard. The reality of moment-by-moment interaction with God through Christ cannot be seen. The intercession of our great high priest for us before God is invisible to us. The help of the Holy Spirit cannot be glimpsed. Our personal home in heaven and our eternal inheritance reserved for us in heaven is looked forward to and anticipated, but not perceived. As Christians, we admit that when we got saved, nothing visibly or physically changed. By everything changing spiritually, it did change, but I don't see that. But we were changed. We were changed from being enemies of God to children of God. We were changed from being spiritual destitute to spiritually rich. We were changed from being citizens on earth to being citizens of heaven. The problem then is that these realities are real. We just don't always perceive them to be so. The problem is not with the realities, but with our poor vision and misplaced priorities. We are physical human beings who live in a physical, visual realm. Furthermore, our culture indoctrinates us with the teaching that we can see and experience physically all that we need, and we don't need anything else. And yet, Paul would say to 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, we must walk by faith and not by sight. We must embrace our foreigner status. We are strangers and exiles in this world. Peter would describe us as aliens and strangers. Therefore, we must be preoccupied and oriented towards heavenly things. Perhaps you've heard someone say, though, that person is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Ever heard that phrase? Scripture argues that that can never be the case. Scripture actually says there's a worse problem. There are people that are so earthly minded, they are of no earthly good. Would it be that we would wake up each morning recognizing where our priorities lie? As Jesus would say, don't store up things on earth here. Don't be preoccupied with earthly things here. Why? Because people will come in, they'll steal it, they'll rust, it will rot. Be preoccupied with the things that you can store up where? In heaven. This is where true importance lies. You must then also be fully and completely oriented that way. Paul uses, in these next verses, two present active imperatives or commands that stress continuing action to compel us forward. In other words, these next two commands stress the importance of staying on a treadmill, if you will. Rachel and I like to sometimes take Adeline into the pet store at Petco. And Adeline loves to look at the different little animals. And the other day we were in and they had the hamster running on the wheel. And I just thought, that's amazing. Everybody sees it. But why is he doing that? I don't know if he knows. I just saw him. He had a little water droplet on the end of his little water drinking fountain. He's on his little treadmill, and he's going as fast as he can, reaching out to get that water. And I was thinking, you know, if you just get off that for a second, you'll get the water. But the idea of these present active imperatives are that they are commanded that you are continually running. And what are you running? Look what he says in verse 1. You are running this way. Keep seeking, keep running towards the things above, verse 1, and keep thinking about the things above in verse 2. That word seek in verse 2 carries the idea of a search of or pursuit which encompasses your affections, your zeals, and your desires. In fact, this very word seek is the exact same Greek word that the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament, uses in Jeremiah chapter 19, verse 13, when it says, "You will seek me and find me if you will search for me with all your heart." It's the very same word seek that's used of Christ when he says in Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek me first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you." What we're asking is this: what is your priority? Have you been blinded by what you can see instead of the spiritual things you cannot? Has your earnest love for Christ been cooled by temporal, visible, and physical things and not just things? Have you paused to consider all the realities you cannot see that are nonetheless a very real part of your identity with Christ? Are you wearied by the temporality and insufficiency of the things on this earth? Or are you still in love with those things? Where is your heart? Where is your pursuit? What is your mindset? I'm always compelled to read about the commitment that Olympians will have to their craft. You know, this year there was supposed to be an Olympic event that got pushed back another year. Can you imagine pouring everything you can, all that you are, for 4 years of training into an event that gets postponed? That'd be really hard. I'm sure some of them are having a really hard time. But you think about the commitment, the level of commitment that they have, the things that they will not allow themselves to eat, or the enjoyments they will not allow themselves to enjoy, all for the pursuit of a piece of gold to be put around their neck. And then it's done. And then we as Christians say, but I have something way more valuable than an Olympic gold medal. My sufficiency is in Christ. And we say those things. And we say church is important, and we say Christ is everything, and we say the Bible is what we need, and then our level of commitment pales in comparison to, let's say, an Olympian. To wrap yourself up in Jesus means that your identity is, I am in Christ. And your importance is saying, I'm constantly, fully, always running towards things above. I'm not going to get distracted by the things of this earth. Why? Well, finally, Paul ends with a triumphant chord in this passage. You must anticipate Christ's imminent return. He summarizes the first 2 points that he just made with one beautiful phrase: Christ, who is your life. And then he highlights the believer's prospect with the rest that they can have in verse where he says, when Christ shall appear, then we shall all appear with him in glory. Folks, you realize that a deposit has been made. We have been reminded again in this passage that we are dead to sin and alive to Christ. You are dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. This death has been made possible because of the death of Christ on our behalf. And this life has been made possible because of the resurrection of Christ on our behalf. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20 says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Do you realize the only identity that will allow you a home in heaven is Christ? And you need him. Folks, Christ is depositing into glory souls saved, souls redeemed. So my question is, are you on that list? Have you accepted Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? Are you, in fact, dead with Christ and alive to Him? I've got news for you, friend. You can't do this by yourself. You can't say, no matter how many times you say it, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, and poof, you become a Christian. It doesn't work that way. You can't take all of your monies and pour it into the church or other kinds of organizations and expect that will get you there. No, only Christ's deposits will really go through. Suppose I somehow come upon $1 million in my life, but for whatever reason, I don't touch it for a couple years. $1 million was mine to have. I just had to give it to someone to hold for 2 years while I had to travel the world until I returned for that money. Since this was the deal, I decided to give you $1 million to hold an account for me until I returned for my $1 million after my trip. You can rest assured that no matter how far away I traveled, no matter how distant I may feel from you, I'm going to come back for my $1 million because it's $1 million. Christ says, because we are hidden in Christ, we are in protective custody, and you better be sure He's coming back for us. Why? Because you're way more valuable than $1 million. We could say a dream has been secured. Right now, the world cannot see that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, as Ephesians 2, verse 6 says. It cannot perceive that our life is hid with Christ, as Colossians chapter 3, verse 3 says. But in the future, God will pull back the curtain on our lives so that the universe will see what He has done. And this is what will happen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you shall also appear with Him in glory. Since Jesus is our life, He is also our glory, as certainly as He's become our life. He's also guaranteed a climax in glory. Let the pessimist look down. Let the fearful look around. But let the Christian look up. All those who have a life hidden with Christ, this is the light at the end of the tunnel. This is what makes all struggles worthwhile. This is why I can say, as Romans 8 verse 18 says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us." They're just not even worthy. They're not even worth mentioning. But have you ever been to a prayer request time, and what do we mention most? Seriously, what do we mention most? Sickness. Earthly things. And then it comes time to pray, and what do we pray for most? Sickness and diseases and sufferings, earthly things. Is that to say we don't bring those before the throne room of grace? Of course not. God cares, but the truth is He already knew. What God wants to hear His believers do is talk about what is most important. Paul says the sufferings of this present time, oh, and by the way, Paul had a lot of them, are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed to us. They don't even worth mentioning in the same sentence. Are you a Christian who anticipates this return so mightily that you recognize, I already have a deposit. I didn't make it. Christ made it, so it's going to pass. That much I'm certain of. And I can't wait till Christ returns because I have a heart for Christ. And yet many of us live in a different way. Many of us live the way the poet said in his first verse of his poem. He said, "You are calling out to me, and I hardly hear your voice. In my tiny world of troubles, I have to make a choice. Will I give it all to you or ignore your humble cry? You say, follow me, and I am torn inside." I understand that I am speaking to a group of people who know this stuff. For some of you, you grew up with this stuff. If pressed, you could just quote John 3:16 or any other verse we asked you to quote. You already know this. I'm not asking if you know this. I'm asking if you live this. The sufficiency of Christ will have no impact in your life until it takes root in your heart first. Yes, sanctification will be slow. Service may be stagnant. Sometimes you may even feel like your evangelism is ineffective until your heart is wrapped up in Jesus and you say, it's no longer about me. The poet ended and put it this way, I will follow you no matter where you go. My life is not my own to pick and choose. I've been purchased with your blood, and you deserve to be on my throne. So wherever you are, I can never be too far, Lord. You have my heart. Let me ask you, does Christ have your heart today? Are you completely wrapped up in Jesus? Are you the kind of person that exudes a joyful spirit because you know this is my identity, my importance, I anticipate an imminent return? Or maybe some in this room that have never accepted Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Their identity is a mixed bag of ideas, but not truth. If you were to die today, are you certain for sure that you have a home in heaven reserved for you? Are you still waiting for this truth? Would you allow us to show you from God's word how you can know for certain your home in heaven? There may be other believers in this room that need to honestly evaluate what they're wrapping themselves up in. What are you identified by? What's most important to you? What have you allowed to be passed on to your children as important and identifying? Perhaps it's time we recognize and say, Jesus, wrap yourself up around me, that I am no longer seen, but you are most visible in my life. Would you pray together with me? Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity each of us has to honestly evaluate our lives. Lord, this is who you are. You have identified yourself to us that we may have our identity in you. May we have a heart for Christ in this auditorium. May we have a heart for Christ as we leave this auditorium.